Father, we ask, Lord, that as we look now to this tremendous book, the book of Joel, and the power of what Joel is announcing, the word that he is sharing, the visions that you gave him here in our time zone some 2,600 years ago, he speaks about things that are yet to come. So, Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you'd give us an appetite, Father, for your word and a heart to understand. And Lord, also thank you that a lot of things that we're going to be reading about right here, right now, we're going to escape because you have said so. And so yet we don't want to overlook the word. We want to be well understanding of the full counsel of God. And by that, knowing your nature even better, your very heart. So Father, bless our time together now. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles in and turn to the Gospel of Joel. We'll turn to the Gospel of Joel anyway. Joel, in our study, as we come now to chapter 3, we broke open just the first few verses in our last study together in the book of Joel. But by God's grace tonight, we will end this book. And Joel is announcing to us things that are future events. He's instructing us about things that when Christ returns and the things that are going to happen when he returns, that will certainly, absolutely, definitely take place. And so tonight we are in Joel chapter 3, leaving where we were at last time in verse 3. We pick it up in verses 4 to 21 tonight. And the title of the message is, When the End Becomes the Beginning. When the end becomes the beginning, and only someone who understands the Bible could say such a thing. Church, it is awesome to realize, it is glorious to realize that when you read your Bible from one end to the other, that it is never an end for the believer. And when we look to the things that God says, these are the last days, as Christians, we read that and we know what he means because we've read the book. We know that when he announces that it's the end times or the last day's events, that it's the end times or the last day's events in relation to the things that have to deal with this world as we know it. And it is a great, great truth for the believer to take comfort in the fact that when the world comes to what looks like its end, it is the end to man's devices. It's an end to man's politics, or it's an end to man's schemes, and it's there when man comes to his end that God begins. It's a great thing to realize that we who are believers, eternity is for how long? Ever. It's forever. And so when somebody says, oh, the world's coming to an end, well, it's not coming to an end just yet. We know that from the Bible clearly. But when it does come to an end, for the believer, it's just the beginning. It's kind of like, as the scripture says, how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because the moment that the believer dies, they enter into the presence of the Lord forevermore. It's that transition. And so for the believer, the end is just the beginning. Eternity begins. It's a great thing. What a great comfort we have from the scriptures. In the scriptures. Now, we look, beginning now at verse 4, and we jump into this portion of study. Let's look at our first point this evening, and that is in verses 4 to 8. When the end becomes the beginning is when what's wrong with man comes out. When the things that are within man, mankind, can you jot that down? The things that are within the heart of man, and I'm saying collectively of man, the human heart without God, the human heart that is left to itself, that when the end becomes the beginning, we begin to realize this, that that can't happen until man's schemes and man's heart has run its course. Beginning in verse 4, indeed, the prophet says, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? He's speaking on behalf of the Lord and all the coast of Philistia. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Verse 6. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks. And by the way, this is an event yet coming in Joel's day. We'll cover that in a moment. That you may remove from far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. Verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of, into the people of Judah. And you remember where Judah's at? That's the southern part of the kingdom. You have Israel in the north, Judah to the south. Now listen, and they will sell them to the, and the word here means Arabians, or the area today of Saudi Arabia, Arabs, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Joel is speaking, as you now know in the study of this brief but powerful book. He begins his prophecy by saying these dangers are coming upon the region of Judah because you've sinned against God. And he talks about the locust attack in the opening chapters. Now in chapter 3, he's speaking about things that are still yet future to the people of Judah that would happen. But then he goes out, as we've seen Joel's nature of prophesying be, he goes out to the end, or to the time of the Lord's return. And right here in this first point, we see what he is speaking about when that which is in the hearts of men comes out. And God needs to have that happen. Mankind, in a sense, needs to have that happen. And the first thing that we realize in verses 4 and 5 is that man is a thief without God. Man is a thief. He's one, as we see here in verses 4 and 5, that God is bringing this indictment against the heart of a man, mankind, without God. And this one thing is that there is this nature within man who is lost, and in this sense, that he's a thief against God. How so? Because in verse 4, when he says, and God speaks, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon? He's speaking about the regions that are north of Judah, even for that matter, north of Israel, in the land where Tyre and Sidon is. And God is speaking, what is this that we have in common? We have absolutely nothing in common except this. In the first few verses of this chapter you read, you saw last time, that they, that is the invaders of Israel, were guilty of taking the people of Israel and of Judah and exploiting them. God says, now listen, because you've done that, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. And he's speaking in a local term here. You stole my people. This is what's in your heart. What you have sown, this is going to come upon you. And God says, you took my people away, I will take your people away. This in judgment. They did it in evil. God brings it in judgment. And so in the last days, there's this warning that goes out that man, by the way, is not listening to. And that is, God will bring judgment against evils that are wrong. God will bring judgment because, listen, he has to, against what man does in a hardened, blatant way. And so in this sense, you stole, it will come upon you. And this warning goes out. And we're going to breeze along here until we get to some things here that we want to amplify this evening. But just note that when what's wrong with man's heart comes out, one of the things is that man will attempt to be, as it were, a thief against God. Nimrod was that kind of a man. We know that the Antichrist that is coming will be that kind of a man. Didn't Jesus say concerning Satan that the thief, Satan, has come to rob and to kill and to destroy? That is the nature of a self-possessing heart, where man is without God, without that in his soul as an anchor, when man lives for himself. When man is existing in a humanistic way, he will exalt himself at the expense of others. And Joel is saying there's going to come an end to that. God repays such things as that. Not only that, in verses 6 through 8, is that a man is without conscience. When God, listen, I like the way Norman Geisler puts it. It's quite striking. Regarding a man's conscience, when God dies in a man's conscience, then man dies at his hands. Let me explain that. When in someone's thinking, in someone's conscience, God no longer exists. Meaning, I don't have to answer to anybody. I don't believe in God. Then what that man does is he turns and he can take the life of others because he believes he has no one to answer to. So in the minds of men, when man dies in the mind of a man, men die. They can turn without God and that fear of meeting the Lord head on, without that anchor. When you don't believe in God, you can turn and justify anything you do. You can justify that, I'm going to eradicate you, or you are a subhuman, because I don't believe in God. I believe in the survival of being the fittest one. And so in line with Darwin's theory, you are a weaker link in our human existence, and so you die. When man thinks like that, other people will die. When there is no fear, let me put it to you this way. I'll bring it right home quick. There's a guy that is probably going to be running for office, and there's a lot of guys like him, but he's going to get real famous even more than what he is right now. And I do not like the man for mainly this one reason. It has nothing to do with his political convictions or persuasions. In fact, I don't like politicians much at all. But there's a man that is going to be running for possibly president soon, who, by the way, endorses, supports, and believes. You can read about him in his voting record and what he believes in. And this is a very, very cunning thing. This person believes that not only is abortion right and okay, but he has taken it beyond partial birth abortion. Do you know what partial birth abortion is? That's when the baby's head comes out. And while the head is only out, just the head is out, that's when they take the scissors and put it into the skull. And then open it up, you pry it open, and you actually suction out the brains. This is called partial birth abortion. And Bill Clinton thought that that was a great thing to put into power. And so there you go. But this guy that's going to be running for president, we think, believes that the child can come all the way out and be set on a table. And now the term was called life, birth, abortion, but they've changed it because it causes too much concern. They have a new name for it now. But even after the baby's born, the child can be killed on the table or in the room, as long as it's in the OR or the delivery room, then you can kill the kid. And it's not murder. It's a woman's right. Let me say this. When God is dead in your mind, you can do that stuff, and it's okay. You understand that? If God does not exist in your head, you can do that. Because you don't believe you can answer to anybody. You see? You have to answer to anyone. It's legal. I'm not going to get in trouble. Government sanctions it. I get paid to do it. And so it's okay. There is a law that transcends human law. But that law only applies in reality to those who embrace the concept of God. When you do not believe you're going to get in trouble for anything you do, then my friend, you'll do anything. Think about it. If you knew that there were no police officers between here and Las Vegas, which is about the most boring drive ever, would you go 65 miles an hour? We'd be there in an hour if we were riding together. No, in all honesty, listen, if I knew there were no cops between here and there, you know what I would be struggling with? God is there. God is literally between here and Las Vegas. He's even in Vegas, but he's definitely between Vegas and here. And the moment the person who has a conscience and has that moral law written inside of them, when they start going 70, 75, they will sense this in their heart and mind. You know what? I'm not doing right. I'm not doing right. But when someone's been convinced, No, no, no. You can do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. Look out for number one. If every one of us looked out for number one right now, there would be a war in here and nobody would survive. Did you know that? If we looked out for number one, if somebody locked these doors down and dropped a loaf of bread in the middle of the sanctuary and we were going to be, and they were not going to lock these doors for 30 days, you would immediately be tempted to watch out for number one. And how would you handle that moment? Some of you would begin to wonder, who's going to be the first one to jump on the loaf? My first struggle as it enters my head is, oh God, please, please let me be a man of faith and multiply that loaf of bread 30 times over per person, you know. But how you think, what you think tonight, you don't answer to me. You don't answer to anybody. And you might say, that's right. I don't answer to anybody. And some of you end it right there. I don't answer to anybody. But to someone who has a conscience that is sensitive towards God would say, I answer to God for all my actions. That's an interesting thing to keep in mind, because what's challenging to us, church, is that Joel is warning about a day which is in the human heart, that before the culmination of time as we know it, before the second coming of Christ, men's hearts will begin to be let loose to do what's in them. God will allow it to happen. You say, why is all the evil going on in the world? Why is all this horrible stuff taking place? Some people might be tempted to say, God, why do you allow it? Don't you realize that God could come right back and should come right back and say, wait a minute, why do you allow it? We're all, you know, quick to question God about it, but why does man allow it? You want to know why man allows it? In fact, he'll video record it and sell it on the internet. That's what man does with it. God, how could you allow this injustice without me having a chance to sell it on the internet? Isn't it bizarre? It's weird. When the conscience goes without. Second point tonight is in verses 9 to 16. And that is when the end becomes the beginning. It's when a gathering storm is called. We're talking about the end time events, right at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And watch what happens in verses 9 to 16. We look at this. Number one, when man's heart is unleashed. This is amazing. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. God's making this statement. Watch this. It's to all the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. This is God basically saying to the nations, yet future, you guys want to fight? Then let's fight. You want to fight? You want to go to war? Then have a war. Let all the men of war draw near. Why does God say that? Because that's what they want to do. Let them come up. Notice the reverse of this from Isaiah. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. The book of Isaiah has it the opposite. After the tribulation period, church, listen, after Christ returns and he sets up his kingdom, Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled when the swords and the spears are beat into plowshares and pruning hooks. That won't happen until the Prince of Peace returns. Before Jesus comes back, though, it's going to be an escalation of wars. And of course, the ultimate war will be the Armageddon battle, which is what he's speaking about to us here. Now, watch this. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. By the way, the word here is let the little nations, it's the little nations. Let the little nations that have no strength, now they're all excited that they do have strength. This is not a good thing. This is not a good statement here. Oh, I thought we sang a song that says, let the weak say I am strong. Different verse. This is a bad thing. All the nations are coming together and they've amassed in this global coalition to go against Israel in the last days. And even the little, you know, I'm trying to think of a little tiny country that has like, you know, like a couple of pop guns and maybe a remote controlled airplane for a bomber, you know, something like that. They're going to gather together with all the nations of the world in the last days to go against Israel. And even that little country, you know, like Burundi or someplace like that, they're going to say, we're strong too. God says, come on. You want to amass a big war? Come on. I'll meet you. And they're all coming, by the way. They're coming against Jerusalem in the last days. Yet future from where you and I sit right now. And all the nations will be gathered together. Zechariah tells us about this. But even the weak ones, the little ones, are going to say, we're strong too. Assemble and come, all you nations, God says, and gather together all around. Joel is saying here, cause your mighty ones to come down. Interesting. Revelation 14:14, church, let me read it to you. This, by the way, write it in your margins, because this dovetails together. Joel, the Old Testament account, book of Revelation chapter 14, the New Testament account, it's the same event. Imagine that now for a moment. Because book of Revelation, written by John, as he was possessed by the Holy Spirit, some 650 years after Joel had written, you've got Joel writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You've got John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Separated by centuries, speaking about the same event. Watch this. Revelation 14:14. Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. So this is an angel. He looks like, or he's angelic or heavenly in his appearance. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, so the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, or 5.5 feet high in depth, for 180 miles long. Now, why is that important? Because in verses 9 to 11 here, there's this assemblage of nations. And look what it says, that there's going to be this war. And it is a war that we'll know here more clearly in a moment, that is going to take place in the Jehoshaphat Valley. We looked at that last time. And so you've got Christ just getting ready to return in the second coming. You've got this massive coalition of nations that are forming now the opening moments of the Armageddon battle. And the announcement is made. The angels in Revelation are being summoned. So Joel speaks about this event from an Old Testament appearance, and Revelation gives you the zoomed in, microscopic, close-up look. Let's zoom in and look at it. And here's all these players. And now we see that these nations are being assembled, and judgment's about ready to take place, because there's angelic powers at work and there are demonic powers at work. And so when we see this storm starting to gather, look at verses 12 to 15. We'll see now the beginning of the end of man's rule. He says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit in judgment all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle. For the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. That is what we just read a moment ago in Revelation 14. There's more in a moment. But listen, as this is taking place, heaven now begins to almost loom over to this global event. When will the battle of Armageddon be? Is this the battle of Armageddon when somebody begins to see war in the Middle East? No, but it will happen right at the very end. Now, listen. The tribulation period, church, is how many years long? 7 years long. It has to be 7 years long. Can't be eight. Can't be six. The book of Daniel chapter 9 tells you that it must be 7 years. And that it is a time when God begins to deal with Israel very specifically. There are certain things that must happen during that time frame that God has ordained throughout his word. And it has to deal with Israel and all of the surrounding Gentile nations. What's interesting is that the church is completely exempt, never mentioned, removed out of and from that 7 year tribulation period of time. You might say, but Jack, what about the first 3.5 years? It's pretty peaceful. It's pre-wrath judgment. That is not true. That has been invented by people for what I don't know. When you read the book of Daniel, you'll understand that the first 3.5 years of that 7 year tribulation period, that first 3.5 years is a time of tremendous judgment by way of deception. That a world that is without Christ is horrifically deceived and judged, and they believe a lie that Satan will float out to the world. The first 3.5 years, the book of Daniel says that the Antichrist will deceive the world by prosperity and by peace. That's a judgment in and of itself. It's the last 3.5 years that it is a very violently bloody and atmospherically terrible time. First half is deception through prosperity and peace. The last half is through judgment of global catastrophic events that are going to take place. Don't think that the first 3.5 years is something pleasant and something, pre-wrath. Oh, no. The moment the Antichrist shows up on the scene, he commissions a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel and its surrounding neighbors. Now, what's amazing about this is that while all this is taking place, that 7-year tribulation period of time has got more scripture written about it than what many people realize. And I read a moment in Revelation 14, and listen to this in Revelation 19. When the announcement here is made in verse 13 of Joel, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, come now, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. Listen to Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him, that's Christ, on white horses. Church, before the 7-year tribulation period is over, Christ returns right at the end, and he brings with him those clothed in fine white linen. That is a reference to the church. If you read Revelation 19, you get to hear what they sing and what they say. It's the church redeemed out of the earth from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And they're caught up into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 will talk about that in other places. But watch this. When Christ returns in the second coming, he comes with those saints that have been brought up into heaven at the rapture. Jesus Christ brings them back in Revelation 19. To what? To put an end to the battle of Armageddon. The nations have gathered against Israel. And in that event, we'll read it. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. That's all of them. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That sounds like Joel right here, doesn't it? It's because it correlates to the same event. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the atmosphere, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit upon them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. John is announcing to us the events that Joel is speaking about. But here's the amazing thing. Isaiah, jot this down if it matters to you. I hope it matters to you. Isaiah speaks of this. In Isaiah chapter 63, beginning at verse 1, this is amazing what he says. This is written 743 years before Christ was born. Isaiah spoke and said, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Notice this, it's in quotes now. "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Close quote. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the," here's the word again, "winepress?" He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Church, that is an absolute reference to the Messiah coming back to his redeemed Israel. And it gives you specific locales, by the way. Bozrah. When Christ returns and brings judgment, he will come out of the east. Bozrah appears out of the east unto the west. Bozrah happens first, very near the area of Kuwait today. When Christ returns, he comes from the east unto the west and comes into his glorious land. What's interesting, Jesus here announces, "It is I, mighty to save." Oh, where'd you get all this blood splashed all over you? He says, "I have treaded out the winepress of the fierceness of my wrath, and no one was there to help me. I've done this." This is the second coming of Christ. That's why the second coming, you can never mistake it with the rapture. The second coming of Christ is the great and notable day. It is the terrible day. It is the day of the vengeance of our great God. It is the day when he brings the church with him. The rapture is not even a coming. It is an appearance in the atmosphere. John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 on, where Christ appears in the atmosphere and the church is called up out of this world, raptured. The word is harpazo in the scripture. Amazing. Snatched away, by the way, or caught up in your English scripture. But Jesus Christ will come as judge and king when he returns in the second coming. It says that the winepress is full here in Joel. And this is an amazing reference. In fact, in Genesis 15, 16, there the scripture teaches that, for example, the Amorites, God is not going to bring judgment yet in Genesis 15 because the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. This is a terrifying biblical truth. In correlation here, and in conjunction with Joel, when the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. This is alarming, church. Here's the reason why. According to God's word, when he judges these nations, God looks at not only individuals, but he looks at nations. And there is some kind of sin-o-meter in the mind of God or in heaven where God pays attention. And he even says, you know what? Judgment's coming to this nation or to that nation, but not yet, because their sin, their judgment is waiting because their sin is not yet full. Isn't it bizarre to think that there is a column, there is a meter, in a sense, that the sins of Canada, for example, God is registering, he's watching. The sins of America, God is somehow watching. When will judgment come to America? When its sin has reached its full. When will it come to Peru? When it has reached its full. God says that the Amorites, they can't judge them yet. Their sin has not reached its full. We know that by the end of the tribulation period, the nations of the world, their judgment is ripe. God will bring justice and judgment. How will he do it? What will it be like? This is what he speaks about here. Look at verses 14 to 15. Multitudes in the valley of decision, or in the Hebrew Bible, it's threshing. In the valley of threshing. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. And you've read that in the Gospels. You've read that in the last day's events. And it culminates this way. Verse 16, the clouds will reveal his coming. It says, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people, that's Israel, and for the strength of the children of Israel. Wow. The Lord will roar from Zion. He's going to utter his voice. This is amazing to think. You think of Jesus being the Lamb of God, and he is the Lamb of God, but he's also the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And here's the reason why he bears that title. That when Jesus Christ returns, the scripture says that when he comes to deliver, he's going to roar like a lion. He's going to roar out of Zion. How did Joel, Joel wrote that down because he saw this vision taking place. He saw this and he's writing this down. And you almost want to just stop for a moment and say, Joel, can you tell us how it was when he roared? Can you imagine when Jesus roars? What does that mean? He's going to roar out of Zion. I don't know what that means. It's going to be bizarre, though. Imagine, how do you imagine Jesus right now? In our mind, and I think this is fine, we view him teaching, we see him on the slopes, and he's teaching or he's blessing the children, and that's great. Sometimes we see him crucified on the cross and we thank him for what he did for us there. But every time Jesus is seen in, for example, when John sees him in the Revelation, he's terrified. It's unbelievable. Because he sees Jesus and his face is bright like the sun. His eyes are like a flame a fire. And the scripture says that when he comes in the second coming, the heavens and the earth will flee from him when he comes. And what he looks like is truly awesome. Out of his mouth goes the word of God and it acts like a sharp two-edged sword. When he speaks, it happens. It's instantaneous. And he's in this absolute power. His garments are whiter and more brilliant than the sun. This is Jesus. And he's coming. And the scripture says he's going to roar. Man. Matthew chapter 24, by the way, verse 29. Matthew 24, 29 says in relation to this, immediately after the tribulation of those days. See? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All these nations that Joel is talking about are going to start crying. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Sounds like I said Greg Laurie, huh? Greg Laurie, great glory. What a name. In Revelation 6:15, same event. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And listen, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Isn't that bizarre? This is the second coming. You see, and look, I want to be sensitive to this. I really do. And I'm not being mean by no stretch. I mean it. Please, please understand the difference, as I said earlier, between the second coming and the rapture. It's black and white. Here, you are reading the events of the second coming. Jesus comes out. Imagine this. The doors are shut.
We're in heaven. On this side, we're in heaven, okay? We're over here. Doors are shut. Doors open up. Jesus Christ is on a white horse, and the armies in heaven that are clothed in fine white linen, marriage, wedding gown apparel, by the way. They're not white robes. They're fine white linen. Big difference. We're on horses traveling with them. The door opens up. He goes. And he's coming. We're coming with him. It's great that he's out ahead of us. His robes, his King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the thighs. And he's coming. Battle of Armageddon's going on. Making all their way towards trying to destroy finally once and for all Israel. That's the plan. And at the when Israel believes and sees that they have no hope, it's over. We're done. This will be our extinction. It's over for us. Jesus returns. The atmosphere starts to shake. Can you imagine? And tremble. And the stars begin to shift and move. And here appears the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus said it's like this. Like lightning flashes out of the east into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be in all his glory. It's going to be amazing. And he's coming in the clouds of heaven. That, by the way, clouds of heaven, that's probably the believers, you and I, will be in those. That we are the clouds. It's a reference to the glory of heaven coming behind him. That's going to be, we're going to be with him. It's going to be awesome. And we're going to see these things coming to pass. And Jesus will be coming to rescue his people. As he says here at the end of verse 16. That he will be a shelter for his people. The strength he'll be to the children of Israel. Look at the third and final point. Verses 17 to 21. When the end becomes the beginning is when Jesus Christ returns to earth. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. When will Israel know that the Lord is their God? When they cry out to him and receive his, or recognize his coming, I should say, at that moment. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens or foreigners shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and the water and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of their guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Quickly this. Note this, when Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, as we've mentioned in previous studies, he mentions it again, there will be an environmental shift. Environmental change. Environmental things will be fixed by Jesus. Verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens or unbelieving Gentiles shall ever pass through her again. In his coming, the Lord restores Israel, and we'll see in a moment even its environment. Listen to this. This is a fun verse. You might want to mark this one down. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. When he says here in verse 17 and 18 that there's going to be no alien passing through Jerusalem again, the word is unbelieving Gentile. There'll be no unbelieving Gentiles passing through this area again. You'll never have to worry about that again. Watch this. When the Lord comes in the second coming and establishes his kingdom, Zechariah chapter 8 is going to be fulfilled. Verse 22. Yes, many nations, strong nations, shall come up to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. This is during the millennium. For thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men, these are Gentile men, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of the Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's what's going to happen in the millennium. That's going to be amazing. When the Lord sits in Jerusalem and the nations of the world come to worship the Lord at Jerusalem, they're going to look for a Gentile nation, is going to look for a Jew and say, wait, take us to where the Lord is. Lead us there. It says they're going to grab the Jew by the sleeve and say, take us to the Lord. Take us to the temple. You say, I don't believe it. It's going to happen. Zechariah says it's going to take place. That's an incredible thing. The Bible goes on to say, by the way, in other places, that if during the millennium you do not go to worship the Lord, not you here, those nations, if they don't go up to worship the Lord says, you don't have to come and worship. You don't have to if you don't want to. You just don't get any rain until you do come and worship. I love that kind of, well, you know, I'm the water giver. I made clouds. I blow them over your nation. If you don't want to worship, you don't have to have any of my water. You don't have to have any of my clouds. If you don't like it, you don't have to have anything. I like that kind of thinking. But he's going to fix the environment. You can read other things about that. But watch this. Look at verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall be flooded with water. Will you take out your markers? You want to know how amazing God is going to be? Mark that. And all the rivers of Judah shall be flooded with water. This is absolutely spectacular, and here's the reason why. There are no rivers in Judah. I've been there. You've been with me. There are none. There are no rivers in Judah. What's interesting about this prophecy is God's going to change all that. There will be, when he comes back, rivers in Judah flowing, and they're going to overflow. What's interesting, church, is all the great cities of the world, have they not been built on rivers? Where's London built? What about Paris? What about Babylon? Where are they built? What about Cairo? Where are they built? Always near a river. Isn't it bizarre? Where is Jerusalem built? Anywhere near a river? There's not a river anywhere. You got to go long, long way to the Jordan to get near a river. And I hate to burst your bubble, but do you guys remember the first time you saw the Jordan River in person? The bus just goes, oh, what? What's that? That's the Jordan. That's what? I mean, we have the Colorado River here. That's a river. We've got the Mississippi. We've got a lot of rivers. The Jordan only looks nasty, tough, the way we would view a river when it's in flood stage. Then it gets kind of exciting. But the Jordan River, you just walk up to the bank of it and you just look at it. It's like, this is it? You know? That's the closest river. And it ain't much. When the Lord comes back, he's going to absolutely freak out the world by doing something really, really amazing. And this is what he does. A fountain shall flow, verse 18, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Zechariah 14:8. Listen to this, and we're almost done. Zechariah 14:8. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Where's the temple of the Lord going to be? What city? Jerusalem. Here Zechariah says, yeah, from Jerusalem, half of them toward the East Sea and half of them toward the Western Sea. In both summer and winter, it's going to occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name is one. At this time, the waters of the world, by the way, remember this. This is cool. When Jesus Christ comes back in the second coming, last time we've seen the waters in the time of devastation, the waters are all bloody. Have you forgotten that? At the end of the tribulation period, the waters had been turned to blood, says the book of Revelation. I mean, it stinks. It's like Egypt of old. Everything's dead. It's all messed up. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to restore all that, and he's going to cause life to flow, and the life-giving water that is going to flow, watch this, it's going to come out from the side of the altar from Jerusalem, there in Israel, and it's going to flow miraculously down to the Mediterranean and down to the Dead Sea. And the book of Ezekiel tells us that whatever fish are found in the Mediterranean are going to be found in the Dead Sea. Anybody want to know why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea? Because it's what? It's dead. Zip. Nothing's in there. When Christ returns, the water is going to flow out of the Temple Mount and flow in both directions, east and west, to the Great Sea and to the Dead Sea, and life's going to explode. And from that location onward, imagine the Mediterranean. It's going to flow, and the water is going to be healed around the world. The blood will be purged, and Christ will rejuvenate the earth. Man, if you are a whale-loving, tree-hugging, bird-watching, whatever you, if you like the environment, and I do, and listen, we ain't seen nothing yet. When Jesus Christ comes back, it is going to be amazing. It's going to be great. And by the way, Ezekiel 47 is that passage, talks about the different types of fish. And it even says that in the Dead Sea, fishermen are going to have nets that they're going to have to lay out on the rocks because they're going to be fishing so much in the Dead Sea. Ezekiel 47. And then look at verse 19. Egypt shall be desolate. So here we see Jesus Christ returning and politics getting fixed. Here's what happens. Egypt shall be Egypt shall be a wasteland or judgment, Edom as well, because of violence against people of, or my people of Judah, for they have shed the blood of God's people. And here's what happens. God brings back, he establishes his proper politics, because here it is. It will be a monarchy. Jesus Christ will be ruling. And then finally we end here. Judicial things will be fixed. He says, but Judah shall abide forever. The judgment's going to be fixed. What the nations have planned to destroy Israel, God turns it around and they're judged and Israel abides. Judah shall abide forever and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed. Boy, you gotta mark that verse, because if you're living in the tribulation period and you're a Jew and you're waking up to the realization, my goodness, the Bible's true. And when Jesus came, he was crucified at the hands of our people in our nation. And he says here, even promising us in the book of Joel, that he's going to forgive us of bloodshed. For the Lord dwells in Zion. And the book ends with a promise that the Lord is going to dwell in Zion. And church, I'll just end here with this. You guys, here we are living right here, right now, at an amazing time. Because from generation to generation, the world, the nations of the world have sought to eradicate Israel from off the face of the earth. And they've never succeeded. Nations have come and gone. And they've never succeeded. They've come close, but they've never succeeded. The Antichrist, he's going to come close, but he won't succeed. Here tonight, as we wrap this up, Israel still exists. There's still Jews walking around the earth. God says there's going to be. They're never going to stop walking around. There's always going to be an Israel. When Jesus Christ returns, he's got to return to an Israel. And now there's an Israel again. Don't you think it's amazing that where you and I are living right now, in between, as it were, two moments of Israel's existence, the church has been around for the last 2,000 years. Those days are coming to a close rapidly. Israel's now back in her land, and God is stirring things up. And we are seeing a rise of anti-Semitism, an anti-Semitic view around the world that you have not seen in your lifetime. I promise you that. And we hear another, again this week, rattlings out of Iran that Israel and America will soon be obliterated. And the hatred against Jewish people today is amazing. Do you understand the hatred against the Jew or against Israel? Do you understand where that hatred comes from? It's demonic. If you hate Jews and if you hate Israel, you have a demonic power that's working in your life. There's people who hate Israel. They don't even know why. And I've told you before, and I'll say it again, I'm not saying just accept everything Israel does. That has nothing to do with it. They're God's people. Their existence proves it. Just know this. Be careful of what side you're on when it comes to Israel. Make sure you're on God's side. And know this, that as we see these days stirred up, it simply and quickly tells us that the church age is soon coming to an end. Man, if you don't have the hope of the Lord's quick return, soon return, imminent return, you need it. Well, Jack, don't you think things could get rough? Things could get rough, and I'm preparing for things to get rough. But that doesn't negate the fact that the Lord could come tonight. Could things be very difficult against the church? Could persecution break out against the Christians? It's already started. It's just going to heat up. Let me tell you, if the world tonight didn't think they'd get in trouble for killing a Christian or two, I think they would do it. I'm blown away with how upset people getting over Christmas. It's amazing. When man's conscience is without God, all kinds of evil will surface. Because they're accountable to nobody. Very dangerous. Father, we pray that this study, Joel, almost like smelling salts underneath our nose to jerk us into reality, to wake us up. Father, we pray, Lord, that in these days and at this hour, we would be a people ready to meet you. Father, I pray in my life and for our lives here in this church that we would not be carnal, that is in love with the world and trying to love you at the same time, that we would not be, Lord, complacent and filled with an apathetic walk, that we would not leave this place tonight and get all headlong into the things of the world again. That we would be galvanized people, strong and not wearing our feelings on our sleeve. But Lord, we would be very firm and very committed and Lord, very straight on the issue, Lord, to obey you. To follow you. And Father, to also be very careful in these last days when pressure is coming to water down the gospel, there's pressure on people to hide their Bibles or to shy away from even saying Merry Christmas to someone. That, Lord, we would not be ashamed of you. God, that we would be bold. And Lord, that we would realize that it is our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has written these scriptures to us, that your word has never failed. It will never fail. And that your promises and your word is true. And oh God, that your Holy Spirit would be our strength. That your Spirit, Lord, would baptize us into the things that you would have us to do at this late hour. That we would be a people filled with the Holy Spirit and full of the Word of God and filled with vision. There's a world dying out there without you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would send us. You already have sent us. Lord, may we obey you in going. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's stand if you would. And church, listen, tonight, if you need prayer for anything at all.